Good morning, everyone. Good morning. I guess we're at time. It snuck up on me. In fact, we're a minute over. My apologies for being late. We're going to jump back into Genesis chapter 3. Luther's spending so much time on verse 15 because it is the proto-evangelium. It is the first proclamation of the gospel. And obviously, then the fountainhead of all the rest of the gospel contained in the scriptures. So, that's why we've been here on this verse for some weeks, and God willing, we'll be moving on with Luther into the next verses 16 through 19 in this section that we're going to cover today in his lectures. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. I know you are well familiar by now, but let's go ahead and read the verses under consideration yet again. Genesis 3:15 and following. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Okay, picking up then, obviously, midstream in Luther's lecture on page 197, at the very top he has a nice statement. And so the Son of God had to become a sacrifice to achieve these things for us, to take away sin, to swallow up death, and to restore the lost obedience. These treasures we possess in Christ, but in hope. So this is a big point for Luther, that we possess these treasures. They are ours and given to us by Christ, and yet in such a way that they are hopes yet to be fulfilled. We are waiting for Christ himself to be to reveal the substance of these things, so that hope is no longer hope, but hope is made manifest. And that means, obviously, then our guilt removed as well as all consequence, our death removed. We're raised in bodies glorified and bodies immortal, no longer subject to death in any way. And then the lost obedience is restored, so that, think about this, this is perfect freedom. Whatever you conceive in your mind, whatever you think, whatever your lips say, whether you've pre-planned it or not, whatever you do is good, is right, is pleasing to God. That's a kind of freedom that I cannot wait for. Just what, you know, how often do you just mean to, you're just not thinking and you're speaking, and all, before you know it, you've offended someone unnecessarily. You're just sharing yourself and you've bent someone out of shape. You're just going about your life, not trying to do anything, and you end up stumbling into something wrong. This is the kind of slavery to sin our lower nature is still under. And so we long to be freed from that, where the new man will simply, everything we do naturally, whether premeditated or not, will necessarily be good and God-pleasing. Okay, so all of this is ours now. That's Luther's point. But we possess it in hope. He continues, in this way, Adam, Eve, and all who believe until the last day live and conquer by that hope. Luther's going to have much more to say about this, but that is to say that the hope itself is powerful. Because if you are hopeless, you can succumb to all kinds of despair and despairing activities. But if you retain that hope, you can conquer. Again, Luther will flesh this out momentarily, so I'm going to let him do the work there. The other thing to note from this saying is that Adam, Eve, and all who believe into the last day. Again, to reemphasize a point from last week and a point Luther has made and I've made continuously, the Christian faith is the oldest religion. Adam and Eve believe in Christ. Their hope is our hope. It changes shape when Christ comes in the flesh because now we know that Jesus is the Christ. But prior to that, all the hope of God's people was in the coming of the Christ, the offspring of the woman, the offspring of Abraham, who is going to crush the serpent's head, undoing sin and death. They were all Christian, and now we are Christian in just the same way, with the only exception being we know that Jesus is the Christ. Okay. Luther continues, "Death is indeed an awful and undefeated tyrant, but God's power makes nothing out of that which is everything, just as it makes all things out of that which is nothing. Look at Adam and Eve. They are full of sin and death, and yet because they hear the promise concerning the seed who will crush the serpent's head, they have the same hope we have, namely that death will be taken away, that sin will be abolished, and that righteousness, life, peace, etc. will be restored. In this hope our first parents live and die, and because of this hope, they are truly holy and righteous." Now, going on to the next paragraph, "Thus we also live in the same hope, and because of Christ, when we die, we keep this hope, which the Word sets before us by directing us to put our trust in the merits of Christ. It is vain to long for such perfection in this life, that we become wholly righteous, that we love God perfectly, and that we love our neighbors as ourselves. We make some progress." That's a revolutionary statement for some. But Luther does say, we make some progress. "But sin which wars in our members," Romans 7:23. "Sin which wars in our members and is present everywhere either corrupts or altogether obstructs this obedience." Okay, so just a really important, I hope it strikes you as basic. I don't mean to belabor it, but it is really important that as we live our lives so as not to sin, that is our goal. St. John writes in his epistle, "I write these things to you that you may not sin." That's always plan A. But as he says, if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, the righteous one. And Luther that here following the same pattern. We know that the Holy Spirit has regenerated us and brought within us a renewal and new abilities. And yet, even if we make some progress in these areas, sin remains in our members a lifelong enemy. And this is really what Paul's lamenting himself in Romans 7. "Who will save me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus my Lord." So while we strive toward maturity in this life, I think Luther's point's well taken. We should never, in this life at least, make the mistake of thinking maturity is sinlessness. That will simply never happen. About the best we can hope for in this life is when a sinful thought pops into your mind to put it to death right then and there before it manifests as a sinful word or a sinful deed. But the impulse of sin is still there. The internal temptation of sin is still there. So we have to be rescued from this by Christ Jesus, who actually rescues us in this strange way by bringing us through death. Because by dragging us through death, what dies and remains dead is the old Adam, the sinful impulses in our members. That dies and perishes, and what gets pulled through death, as it were, and out the other side through the open tomb of Christ, is the new man, the work that he has begun in us, that at that time he brings into completion. Okay, any thoughts on what we've covered so far? Again, I hope this is a 101 type stuff, justification, sanctification type stuff, but if it isn't, or if you've been confused on some part of it, I'm happy to hear your thoughts. Yes, there's a hand. Are we running the microphone? Right up there to your right.
I recently ran across an article on Martin Luther King Day about the difference between optimism and hope. And we tend to use things interchangeably. And optimism is more of a word that should be used when we're using a lot of magical language. And it's far different than what hope actually is. Hope is placing something you recognize even that you can't do yourself, but you hope for in your, you know, in the future or whatever. It keeps you going. Whereas when optimism fails, everybody's, why can't you just get over it? You know,
rather than, well, I'm sorry, I'll never be able to just get over it. It will be incorporated into the tapestry I call my life. Mm-hmm. But get over it, it's part of my life. That's ignoring a whole, you know, I will hope that what God has given me will help me to find a place to park that, you know, misplaced optimism. I'm not going to be able to get over it.
Yeah, yeah.
But I can incorporate it into something useful.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, thank you. It's a good distinction, the difference between optimism and a proper biblical understanding of hope. Hope being much more profound, much deeper, much more lasting. You can be very pessimistic, which is a kind of probabilistic perception, usually. You can be very pessimistic about whether or not something good is going to happen or something like that, and yet still have hope that it either will or something even better will come, or that God will use even this bad thing that you probabilistically perceive as more likely than not happening. He will use even that for good. That's the way that Christian hope exercises itself. So yeah, thank you for that. Okay, there's a hand up front here.
I find my progress is to realize more and more how sinful I am. And the other thing is, Satan's attacks are evidence that he thinks we're worth attacking.
So, okay, say that last part again.
Like Luther says, when we build a church, the devil builds one across the
street.
Oh,
sure, yeah,
you know,
yeah.
So we're worth attacking.
Yeah, right, exactly. Or if the devil's after us, it's because we have something he wants, namely the gift of eternal life. He wants to strip us of that. Yeah, that's a good point. It's a good point. I like both of those points you brought up. Yes, please.
I know that we can't do that, but I don't understand the part about that it's vain to long for that.
I think he's saying it's vain to long for perfection in this life as if it were something to be achieved. Yeah, we should let go of that because we're going to torture ourselves with the idea that we can achieve perfection in this life. And there are scriptures that even reflect on this. I'm thinking of that proverb, be not too righteous in your own mind. You know, this kind of idea that I'm going to get to the point of being 99% perfect, and maybe every so often I can cross that threshold and hit 100. It's a misperception. It's a theological error as to the real nature of sin that clings to us. So, yeah. I think that's the clarification. It is, I mean, kind of tying in the point previously made, it is a fundamental point of our progress in the faith that we come to see ourselves more accurately as we are, just as we come to see God more accurately as he is and the world more accurately as it is. It's a whole scale perceptual change in us. So it is right to see ourselves as, you know, in a sense, being more sinful than we saw ourselves as being before. My only hesitancy or my only caveat to that is that that doesn't become an idea that aids in a sort of libertine or shall we go on sinning that grace may abound kind of thing, which some people, for whatever reason, take that in a non sequitur direction. And they say, since, you know, they reason in some way, again, this doesn't make sense, but they seem to reason in some way of, well, since I can never reach perfection, then, and since Orthodox biblical theology, Lutheran theology, is realizing I can't reach perfection, then I must rest in the grace of God, and then that means I shouldn't even try to strive against my sin. I should just, and anyone who does is now, in fact, to be condemned as a legalist, and I am the only one who's mature in the faith. And then it's like, what does your maturity in the faith look like? Actually engaging in more and more sinful behavior while clinging to the gospel of Christ, quote unquote. I mean, this has got things upside down and wrong side out. And it's, you know, again, you could pick up any one of Paul's epistles and read it and just see on the surface that that's a completely alien idea to how Paul thinks of the Christian mind or the Christian ethos. Let alone if you read a couple of his epistles together, you'll get the sense very clear in your mind that we are striving toward maturity. We are striving toward conformity with Christ. We are striving toward glorification. Paul even says, from one degree of glory unto another, even in this life. So, yes, that comes paradoxically, maybe, I don't know, but it comes along with it, this knowledge of this deeper knowledge and understanding of how wicked our sins are and how truly far from righteousness we are in this life, but not in such a way that we acquiesce to those things or do some kind of sunk cost fallacy and just go, okay, well, if that's what it is, then I'm all in on sin and I'm all in on Jesus' forgiveness. And that's just a different way of saying, should we go on sinning that grace may abound? Absolutely. Whereas Paul says, by no means. Okay, any other thoughts? Yes, sir.
Yeah, along those same lines, I think if we're looking within the church, if we're looking at it that way, then pretty soon those sins don't become sins anymore.
Right.
And I just heard yesterday of Zondervan's putting out a new Bible. It's called the Upside Down Christian Bible.
Great.
It basically has, you know, kind of that attitude, but the other attitude also, that it's not really sin, but we're calling it sin, kind of.
Yeah.
You know? So it's just like it's a slope, slippery slope.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And I mean, while legalism is certainly to be avoided, and obviously there are very strong statements made in Scripture, we don't justify ourselves. If we think that by being circumcised or fulfilling the law or doing this, that, and the other, we are somehow justifying ourselves, Paul says we've fallen from grace. As serious as this, let's call that legalism, as serious as legalism is and is taken by the Bible, Christ and his apostles everywhere warn of lawlessness, and especially of increasing lawlessness at the end. A mark of the last times, and again, we can think of this microcosmically, the last times of a person's life, the last times of a nation, or we can think of this macrocosmically, the last times of this age. These last times are marked not by legalism, but by lawlessness. Anomia. So the nomos, the law, the opposite of that, which, as St. John defines, that is sin. The definition of hamartia, sin, is anomia, lawlessness. This is where St. Paul will also refer to the Antichrist. Depending upon your translation, you'll see either the man of lawlessness or the man of sin. Both are just two sides of the same coin. So we have to keep that in mind when we see, you know, this sort of rebellious, transgressive spirit of the age working its way through the body of Christ. We have to see that this is the spirit of lawlessness, the spirit of throwing off the shackles, of making everything upside down and edgy and provocative, and making, and in fact, while doing that, going right along in harmony with the spirit of this age. Whereas increasingly, what actually is edgy or provocative, what actually upsets people, is the norm of what Scripture says. Right? This sort of faux edginess. It's very much akin to how all the Hollywood stars are like, you know, we are part of the progressive resistance. And it's like, oh, part of the progressive resistance when the entirety of government and higher education institutions and media are all on your same side, yet you're still fighting the machine. Oh, no, friend, you are a stormtrooper in your own analogy. So the same thing occurs here in the church, where the spirit of the age takes on this idea of like, oh, everything's upside down and everything's grace oriented, and aren't we transgressive, and aren't we in your face, and aren't we living on the bleeding edge of the gospel, and yada yada. And it, I mean, you realize that this has been around for some time in America, and it's kind of a fad and a trend, but also ultimately, not doing anything subversive or edgy, you're just bringing the spirit of the world into the church and translating it into theological terms so the church herself becomes every bit as lawless as the society around us. So to, you know, again, about the most rebellious thing you can do in our culture today is get married, stay married, and have a bunch of kids. Now you are a rebel. Okay? Now you are fighting the machine. And about the same is true for Christianity, that about the thing you can do that is most rebellious today is go to church every Sunday, believe that Jesus Christ is your righteousness, and try to live as a Christian. Live worthy of the calling, Paul would say. If you do that, just that simple, you're going to be treated like some sort of extreme religious kook, no matter what church you belong to. So that is the rebellion. Okay, any other thoughts?
Can you tell us where, because I forget right offhand. In the latter days, men will call that which is evil good, and that which is good evil. That's what you're describing, isn't it?
Yeah, exactly right. That is in Isaiah, isn't it? And then I think it's picked up somewhere in the New Testament. Maybe Peter says something to the tune. Of course, Luther says that in his Theology of the Cross book, early in his ministry, that a true theologian calls that which is good, good, and that which is evil, evil. The whole way of the world is to twist those. Okay, great insights. Thank you for your comments. Let's jump back into Luther's text. Speaking of calling a thing what it is, on 197, let's just grab one more insight before we move on from this page. So this is the start of the third full paragraph on 197. Luther says, therefore, just as our very life can be called a death because of the death which lies ahead of us, so also our righteousness is completely buried by sins. By hope, we hold fast to both life and righteousness, things which are hidden from our eyes and our understanding, but will be made manifest in due time. Now, I don't think that Luther's denying any kind of ontology, that he's denying that we are truly new creatures, that the new creature as such is without sin. All of these taught in the Scriptures, of course, again, chiefly by John in his epistle. I don't think Luther's denying that. He's just saying the new man that is created is buried by the sins of the old Adam that still clings to us. And the new man that lives forever is still everywhere perplexed, vexed, and sorrowed by death. And, you know, death that awaits you, like at the end of your life, the grave, if you will, that's going to finally swallow you up. It has tentacles, doesn't it? And those tentacles reach way ahead and start grabbing parts of you before it pulls all of you in. So already 10 years ago, it grabbed a hold of my eyesight. And every time I go to the doctor, she tells me it's going to get worse. It's not going to get better. Okay, so that octopus of death is pulling my sight away from me. I used to run around and do whatever I wanted without pain. Not so anymore. So that vitality, let's call it, is being drained away from me. So death is already doing its work, and I can already feel the gravitational pull of death. And that is why Luther is saying this life can be called death. It's the experience of death. But now hidden within is the work, and it is an ontological work, a work of our very being, that the Holy Spirit has made a new man, a new creature of us. It's just hidden under death. That new man is also innocent, loves God and loves neighbor, but that's buried under the selfishness of the flesh. So these things will be unveiled, as it were, and then will be shown to be the work of God, and that work of God brought into completion. That's really Luther's point here in this section. So if we jump over to... let's jump over to 198. And now he's commenting on verse 16, but it's a connected idea. Verse 16, of course, is the curse that God lays upon the woman for her part. Under, you see that verse 16 written on 198. Under that, in that paragraph, he writes, or he says, this punishment is inflicted on the woman, but it is a happy and joyful punishment because it is not out of harmony with the earlier verdict, which was pronounced upon Satan. So again, Luther's point is, yeah, even though childbearing is going to come now with pain and suffering, it's still going to be the means by which God brings salvation into the world. So the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. Luther continues, if this stands that the head of the serpent must be crushed, the hope for resurrection from the dead is sure. Then whatever is inflicted on the human race is bearable, provided this hope remains unshaken. That's the key point. And that's furthering our meditation, Luther's meditation here on the concept of hope, this Christian virtue. And so hope, because it is hope in that which puts an end and reversal to all the sorrows that we experience, in the reverse direction, allows us to experience those sorrows and afflictions and not despair. So that whatever is inflicted upon us is bearable because of the hope. If we lose the hope, it becomes unbearable. And it should be unbearable. I mean, if you're not a Christian, the most honest question you should ask is, why not suicide? That really is the most honest question you should ask. Because what is the point? What is the purpose? What is the good? This world is irreparably messed up. You are irreparably messed up. Life is pain. Life is death. And that is just simple facts of observation and experience. Once you cease to play around with the pagan daydreams of like, oh, I know what'll fulfill me, another iPhone, or I know what'll fulfill me, another shopping spree. Once you work through that, which again shouldn't take you very long, the real question is, why am I here at all and why do I bother with it? Why do I want to have any participation whatsoever in this thing? That very quickly becomes the fundamental question. So on the other hand, to flip that, to have Christ is to have hope, and to have a hope not as the world gives. And that hope that we have in him allows us to endure all things as we cling to him and to the promises he has made to us. So that hope very much is what's necessary. And this, I think, helps, you know, just helps us understand like the psychology of great men and women of the Bible who were faithful and suffered much on account of their faithfulness and yet retained that hope and endured things that we might think unthinkable. They endured with that hope pressed into their hearts by the Holy Spirit. And so that is then the power of this gift and simultaneously Christian virtue. We spend a lot of time talking about faith, talking about love, but now we're seeing the real value of hope. Okay, dropping down to the bottom of that page, if we look up five lines from the bottom of 198, mid-paragraph. Luther says, from the time of conception, during birth, and during all the rest of her life, while she devotes herself to her children, she will encounter various dangers. So now he's talking about what has befallen the female in particular as she goes about giving birth to children and bearing children. And Luther's point is that the curse affects not just the act of giving birth, but the whole process of raising children up. And Luther's point, I hope you don't think he's too sexist here, is that women suffer from this differently than men and more acutely than men. When I was leaving for college, my mom was weeping, my father was not. College was 12 miles down the road. So it's not to say that mother and father don't both love their children and don't bear certain responsibilities in raising them, but when the curse is placed upon woman and upon childbearing, it seems to have affected her in a deeper way and in a way that lasts her whole life long. So just picking back up on this kind of meditation, if we jump over to page 199, the last full paragraph there. Similarly, we also ought to reflect often on the inexpressible treasures of the future life, and by such thoughts make light the hardships of the flesh. We see Paul doing this in 2 Corinthians 4:17. Our affliction, he says, is for a moment and light. Now think about that. That's one of the most stunning statements in, I think, the entire Pauline corpus, because he details for us how he is beaten within an inch of his life multiple times. There are other indications that he was permanently physically deformed, that he lost the ability of his writing hand, of his dominant hand. You're talking about someone who is... there are also indications that he was physically deformed from this in such a way that he was repulsive to the Greek mindset of, you know, the perfect, beautiful Greek statues. That was not Paul. Paul was a broken, battered physical presence. And yet he says of these things that he has suffered, which are in all likelihood greater than anything we will suffer, he says these are momentary and light and not worthy to be compared to that glory that is to be revealed. Yes, sir.
And I think that that's true not only from the standpoint that this suffering is going to come to an end one day soon, and heaven will make it all worthwhile. But as we understand God's purposes, like according to Psalm 2, where Christ really does rule on the throne and makes all things right, then I'm able to look at affliction and say, God, you are ruling. This is your kingdom coming. And if this is what is necessary for that to happen, praise be to you. I'm right. All in. Maybe not unlike undergoing an unpleasant medical procedure, knowing that there is a specific reason, not just that there's a reason for it, but there is a much greater good that will come about through this affliction.
Yes, exactly right. And then to entrust yourself to God when the affliction smacks you across the face, and instantly you quell and put to death those feelings of like, well, this is unjust. Well, why is God doing this to me? Well, what did I do to deserve this? Instead, you say in humility, this is for my good. I must need this or else the Lord would not have sent it. There is, I may be looking at the soil and it may appear hard as a rock, but as I endure this, the soil will loosen up and I will see that it is fertile soil by which God intends to produce much fruit in my soul.
And it may not even be one for one, I don't think. So my affliction might be for the good of Christ's kingdom in some other way.
Absolutely.
That doesn't directly apply to me individually.
Absolutely. And we heard Paul even making a similar point. Your point may yet be a shift further away, just in the sense that I may never know. But Paul sees his sufferings as intimately connected with the gospel and the salvation and glorification of the elect. And so I think that that's a good way, especially via like the upper room chapters in John, where Jesus has, you know, has his disciples and followers remain in the world, not be of the world, not be taken from the world, but remain in the world. And if you remain in the world, that is for the good of his kingdom. And that also necessarily entails suffering. And we don't always have to have a, oh, I know why he did this kind of rationalization. We can just say, if he has me here, that's what's right. And if I suffer for being here, that's also what's right. And I can entrust that even if this isn't for me per se, it may be for the good and glorification of his elect. Yeah. Okay, so how do these two ideas in Luther connect? The hope of the woman is transformed from giving birth merely to mortal children, to children who are destined for the grave. Because you think of that and it's like, why would you want to give birth? And because we're just, I'm literally like, what I love, what I labor for in love just ends up in the ground. Why would I do that? This then is why we see Adam naming Eve for a second time and calling her, in Hebrew it's like Heva, it's like Eve. In Greek it's Zoe, life, the mother of the living, because of this hope that God has given to Adam and Eve. Now, the hope of childbearing given to Eve is that she's not merely the mother of mortals, but that she is the mother of immortals, sons of God who will triumph with Christ, victorious over sin, death, and the devil, and then reigning with Christ. So you can see that if you look at... And I don't think I made this point in class last week. I think it was after class. But there are two times that the man names the woman. So if you look at this, the intrigue here actually starts in Genesis chapter 2. And around verse 18 is actually where the data begins. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So that's the frame of what happens. A helper fit for him. Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would name, kara, them. And whatever the man, Kara, called, named every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. So to name something is to have authority over it, but it's also to understand its nature. He understands the nature of the animals and thus names them appropriately. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Kara," the same thing he did with the animals, because he understands her nature. "She shall be called, shall be named woman," Isha or Gune, "because she was taken out of the man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother," etc., etc. There's the first naming of Eve. Now if you look forward after the fall, at the very end of the curses that God levies upon the serpent, the woman, and the man, take a look at chapter 3, verse 20. Because the discipline, the punishment levied against the serpent includes the salvation of Adam and Eve and the whole human race, now the man names his wife a second time. So the man called, Kara, same verb, called his wife's name Eve, which is pretty close to the Hebrew, or Zoe, which is how they translated in the Septuagint, because she was the mother of all the living. Now you have to see those words absolutely pregnant with hope. Pardon the pun. Because before he named her Zoe Eve, she was giving birth to every human being that would ever exist. But that was a birth unto death. So now, because of the promise of Christ who will conquer death, this is a wonderful, this is Adam acting as a husband and pastor. He pronounces this wonderful blessing in naming her not the mother of all the dead ones, but the mother of all the living ones, Zoe, the source of eternal life. And so motherhood is redeemed in this, that even while we, especially women here in view, experience the pain, the physical pain, psychological pain of childbirth, but also child raising, child bearing and raising up. They are doing this with the hope of Eve, that they are raising up children of immortality, ones who will live forever. And then that is, in effect, the glory restored to women. And you can think about this. Through the pain, the passion, if you will, of childbirth and childbearing all the way through their lives, through that cross comes their birth unto eternal life. In other words, there's a cruciform, a Christological reality written into womankind that through suffering she brings forth eternal life, which is just the pattern of Christ, isn't it? That through his passion and suffering he brings forth eternal life. So this cross is imprinted upon woman through her very curse. This is why one of Jesus' most common analogies, St. Paul's most common analogies to the work of Christ or the understood through the cross or the cosmic work of Christ understood through his suffering and the glorification of the cosmos, what is frequently used is the mother in labor. As the woman in travail, so creation is in travail, groaning in childbirth, and what's to come is the birth and revelation of the very sons of God. Okay, so this, in other words, I think connecting these two ideas in Luther on the bottom of 198 and on the bottom of 199 fills womankind with hope, with honor, with dignity, and with a closeness of proximity to Christ and his cosmic work that would be hard to overstate. Okay, any thoughts on that point? All right, so there is something extremely Christ-like in conceiving, giving birth, and raising children, and all the suffering that goes along with that in the hope that they will live and live forever. Now, jumping over to page 200, Luther is always want to say that these punishments that God afflicts upon the woman first and then the man second are punishments that he also makes bearable because he already has said that there's a time in which they will cease. And so by this hope that he gives them, he makes these punishments bearable. And then Luther also wants to say that these punishments, will also ultimately work for our good. So he reflects on this idea in this first full paragraph on page 200. Therefore, this indeed, or is indeed a threat in which the Lord threatens Eve with definite punishments, but in those very punishments there shines forth his inexpressible mercy, which encourages Eve and gladdens her heart in the midst of her misfortunes. Moreover, we ourselves feel how necessary these punishments are for keeping our flesh in subjection. So there's another point that Luther sees God's fatherly compassion and care for us, that the punishments are corrective in nature, ultimately therapeutic in nature, and not done in a strictly punitive sense. As a father disciplines his children, so he disciplines us, and he uses these disciplines to keep our flesh in subjection, which, again, is to our benefit. So just if I could make one more point, and then I'll open it up. If you go over to page 201, we pick up with a kind of restatement and fleshing out of this point. It would be in the third full paragraph on page 201 that starts in the second place. Luther says, in the second place, those very misfortunes are not without fruit. They tend to humble and hold down our nature. He means our sinful nature, which could not be held in check without a cross. It's where, you know, I've preached before, have you thanked God for your failures? Or the things you will be most thankful for in heaven are not the obvious blessings that God gave you in your life, but the crosses with which he afflicted you, because from a heavenly vantage point, you will see that these were the most valuable treasures that he gave to you and the most wonderful gifts for your well-being. Okay, so this idea that not only does he humble and check our sinful nature, but this is ultimately unto our benefit that we not suffer unduly in our sins and the consequences of our sins. Okay, was there a hand up somewhere? Yes, please.
This is just a comment that entered my mind briefly. For perspective, if I'm not wrong, maternal mortality was much more common.
Yes, absolutely.
Before our generation.
Mm-hmm.
I know my grandmother died from childbirth.
Right. And there's something, that the Christian can see that the pagan cannot, is that when a woman loses her life, bringing life into the world, this is something essentially cruciform, Christological. So that a Christian woman who dies in this way is doing a microcosm of the cross. For Christ himself will die on the cross in order to give birth to us. And this is why in Isaiah you see that Christ, very strangely, is called the Everlasting Father. He is the one, he is the pure virgin man by which a new race comes. And so he is called the Everlasting Father in, I think it's Isaiah 53, at the very end of 53, where it's talking about him, I mean, very obviously prophesying of him hanging on the cross. He will look at his offspring. So that's what these verses are pointing to. So anyway, thank you for sharing that point, that this is the idea of a mother giving birth, her suffering that brings life, or maybe even her own death that brings life into the world, is a microcosm and picture of what Christ himself has come to do. Mm-hmm. Okay, any other thoughts on that point? So just picking up where we left off, and this is just a wonderful meditation, and it's what I've taken to heart. I'm trying. It's not new, it's just that my flesh is continually forgetting it, because it wants to. But look at this paragraph then that begins on page 201, in the third place, just about halfway down the page. In the third place, even among those physical misfortunes, there still remains that outstanding glory of motherhood and the blessing of the womb, which the wiser among the heathen have also wondered at and gloriously extolled. There still remain the other gifts, that we are all nourished, kept warm, and carried in the womb of our mothers, that we nurse at their breasts and are protected by their effort and care. This is the meaning of, quote, turning to the outside what is beautiful, end quote. Now, this is a repetition of Pindar, mentioned earlier, this Greek poet. So, what does that mean? Luther answers, it means not merely looking at what is evil, but delighting in God's gifts and blessings, and also burying the punishments, annoyances, pains, griefs, and other things. But this only the godly know and do. Okay, this is great. I mean, it's not a new idea, but it is maybe a unique angle on it. That is, it's one thing to see the evil. It's another thing to see the evil and choose to delight in God's gifts. It's one thing to experience and notice the punishments and annoyances and pains and griefs and other such things. It's another thing to choose to be joyful in the Lord and to look upon all the glory and goodness of the Lord that sometimes can be, and very strangely, can be seen in these very things. So in the same way that even in the suffering of a woman in childbirth, maybe even in her mortality in childbirth, while of course this is a curse and we'd never want that to happen and it's an evil thing, you can choose to see the glory of God shining in and through that reality. So also with all the crosses we bear, whether that's imprisonment, whether that's death. I mean, even in the early church, they had to reckon with rapes and tortures and survivors of these things. And how do you reckon with this? You choose to bury what is evil and delight in what is good. You choose to find the glory of God hidden in the midst of the suffering and exalt and revel in that. Just as Christ, even though he's stripped naked and tortured and humiliated and put to ignominious death, we all have no problem seeing the glory that is hidden therein. And thus also we have an invitation to glory in our own sufferings after that very same pattern. Hopefully that makes sense. But as Luther says, this only the godly know and do, which is why I can barely put it to words. Okay, this is what I wrote in my margin, and it's way over simple, but that's how my mind works. Choose to be happy. Amen. Ah, it's within our power. We can look at the world and become miserable. In one sense, there's a truth to that and a rightness of perception. But we can see all that and then choose to see the glory of God, even so and even still, and to hope in the fullest Christian sense that all of these evil things will come undone, be set to right, be made perfect in the kingdom of our Savior. Okay, if you have any thoughts or reflections, I'm happy to take those. Otherwise, we'll press on. Okay, pressing on then to page 202. Let's just grab this first paragraph on 202. Luther says, "To me it is often a source of great pleasure and wonderment to see that the entire female body was created for the purpose of nurturing children." I love this, and I think that we need more of this, because one of the great lies of our time is that men and women are interchangeable. No, we are not. Both of my children, when they were little babies, okay, so the hospitals were doing this thing, I don't know if they still do it, it's supposed to be like skin-to-skin touch. Okay, so here I am in the middle of the night, and I've got my little son and my little daughter up against my bare chest, and I'm like trying to brush the hair away from their face. I'm sorry to be so graphic, but that is telling. That was an epiphany to me that my body is not designed for this the way my wife's body is designed for this. Okay. And that's Luther's observation, but it's an observation as plain as the nose on our face, that women are built differently by God for different tasks and different glories. Men are built differently by God for different tasks and different glories. Okay, I have not once seen my wife, as good of a mother as she is, I've not once seen her pick my children up over her head and throw them on the bed. Not even once. It's almost like that's a male thing to do. Yeah. So, it's very much in the female's body, as well as in her very personality, to nurture. To nurture. Doesn't mean that mothers can't be corrective. Of course they are and have to be. My goodness. But there's a nurturing and a softness that mothers exude that fathers don't. And this is part of God's design, that through a mother and a father, which again strikes at one of the other great lies of our time, that, a single parent is just as good. It isn't. It isn't part of God's design. Now, if you're a single parent, do the best you can and don't be discouraged and hope in the Lord. But at the same time, we should just recognize that God designed a mother and a father with different attributes for the good of the child. Okay? Even if we're in a position where we've fallen short of that, so be it. Let's not make the truth compromise. So this can help us understand then the glory of creation and the difference in the sexes and the difference between mother and father and the different strengths and weaknesses that we all have. And this is, again, anathema to the dogma of our age. But it's clear in Scripture and it's clear in experience. So I simply want to put my stamp of approval on what Luther's saying here, that and he's going to go on and give his own anecdotal experience. So how prettily, he says, even little girls carry babies on their bosom. As for the mothers themselves, how deftly they move whenever the whimpering baby either has to be quieted or is to be placed into its cradle. Get a man to do the same things, and you will say that a camel is dancing. So clumsily will he do the simplest tasks around a baby. I say nothing about the other duties which mothers alone can perform. And if you look at this note, it's kind of a curious and fun note. Apparently another personal reference. Luther was, after all, one of the few theologians in the history of the Western Church until that time who could speak of such matters from his own experience. Because for 1,000 or so years, marriage was forbidden amongst the clergy. And so to have a clergy being able to speak firsthand about these experiences was, in fact, for his time, novel. So, yes, just a recognition that Luther has had and that all of us have, as long as we're willing to just be honest and not imbibe the spirit of our age. Men and women are very different, and we serve very different purposes. Children know that as well, no doubt about it. Okay, we've got just a few minutes left, but let's jump over. Let me just take a quick look here. Yeah, so this is, let's jump over to page 204, and we'll just maybe grab one more word from Luther here. So now he's reflecting on verses 17 through 19, which have to do with the curse he imposes upon the man. And if you look at that top paragraph on 204, we'll drop down to the fifth line of that paragraph where Luther says, "These are indeed extraordinary duties. To be a husband." Okay, and what Luther means here is like, when you're a husband, there's no tech support to call. So when the car breaks down, I get the call. I don't get to call my wife or call my kids. Hey, when the internet stops working, I get the call. When the sink is leaking out the bottom, I get the call. Okay, males are, the buck stops with us. There's no one else to go to. Or if there is, we have to go figure it out. And that's what Luther's reflecting on here then. This headship that God naturally gave Adam has suffered consequence as a result of the fall, to now it's burdensome. And now we've instead of a joyful headship, we've experienced it as, the buck stops with me, great. So he says, "These are indeed extraordinary duties, to be a husband, to till the soil, or do some other work by which children and wife are supported." Again, nobody's going to come support you or your wife or your children. It's on you. And that's now what headship means. He continues to rule the home. And of course, by nature, no husband wants to rule the home. We've been out in the fields all day or on the computer in the cubicle all day or dealing with our work all day. We want to come home and relax. Wrong. I'm going to red pill you men out there. Biggest wrong attitude in the world. When you are going home, you are not going to relax. You are going to your primary job. So it's one job or the other. There is no rest for the wicked. There is no rest for the man. So when you go home, you are called there to rule. That doesn't mean to sit on the couch and boss people around. That's not what a good ruler does. Think about what you want for a ruler in the government. You want someone who is active, busy, industrious, thoughtful, working himself for the sake of the well-being of those underneath him. That's what we want. So that's the rule you have in your home. Okay, so to rule the home, the family, cities, kingdoms, to instruct and bring up both the people of the household. Again, the buck stops with you. If people do make mistakes in your house because they didn't know, it was your job to inform them. If they end up going astray, the husband ultimately has that responsibility fall upon his shoulders, at least in some part. That's the nature of it. There's a wonderful book, we're running out of time, but a wonderful book written by a Navy SEAL. Extreme Ownership is what it's called. And it really articulates this principle that leadership means that whatever happens underneath you is your responsibility, whether you feel like it was or not. That is to say, if there's some failure, you should not blame the person who failed, but you should say, how did I fail this person? Now, that could certainly lead a person to despair. But in a Christian sense, what that really does is heightens and focuses the nature of our repentance. So that when we come to God, we say, instead of, these things are happening, will you please fix them? We can say, these things are happening, this is my fault. Help me to fix them. Right? So a very different way that males are given to pray then and to understand our role. Okay, we're going to have to pick back up there because I don't want to go on another 5 minutes. So we'll pick up here next week at 204. And just as we've been focusing on females, now we turn and focus on the males. And let's say that we're going to go 204. There's a dense section. Let's still go for it. Let's say we're going to get to 215. You might be laughing, but let's say 204 to 215. The Lord be with you.